Ladies, we're in John chapter 12, and I've got some suggested questions, as has been my the way we've been going through the gospel according to John is asking questions out of the text. And so what I want us to do is to look at 12, realizing we are now in the last week. Chapters 2 through 11 are the 3 years of Christ's ministry. And now at chapter 12, between chapter 12 and chapter 20, we move from the Monday of Passover week and continue right through to the Last Supper and then to the trial and crucifixion and subsequent resurrection of our Lord from chapter 12 through chapter 20. So you've got 3 years and 10 chapters. Now we've got 6 days and 10 chapters. So because there's only a week, we can go through these chapters much more quickly. Stifle it, ladies, stifle it. Okay. So looking then at chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, you know the story. Here Jesus comes to Bethany. You remember the disciples are concerned about him going to Jerusalem because they know that the Pharisees want to kill him. And Bethany is a suburb, is the Round Rock or Leander to Austin. Bethany is the suburb to Jerusalem. And so Jesus, if you go to Bethany, you are going to your death. There's a death warrant out for you, and you are going to be right in the mix. You're going to be right in the presence of those authorities who will be able to come and get you. And Jesus says, we're going to Bethany. And the disciples say, well, we're going to. Even if it is to our death, we're going to go with you. So Jesus then comes to Bethany, and he goes to the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised, and Mary and Martha and Lazarus put on a festival, put on a dinner party for Jesus. And it's in this dinner party, you remember, that Mary comes and takes a large container of very, very expensive perfume, pours it on Jesus' feet, and then uses her hair to wipe his feet. Now, Jesus, the aroma of the perfume filled the house, it says, and in fact, Luke says, it went out of the house. The perfume, the smell of the perfume really permeated the neighborhood. And so here in this house, this perfume on Jesus' feet, Mary wipes his feet with her hair, so you can imagine how she smelled as well. And then we also have Judas. This is the first time in the Gospels that we have anything that Judas has ever said recorded. So this is the first time we have Judas before us. And what do we have? We have his response, Mary, what in the world have you done? Jesus, why didn't you restrain him from doing that? That ointment could have been sold for many, many months' worth of income for employment, and then we could have given it to the poor. Now, Kathy and I have just come from a conference this past weekend, Mercy Ministry Conference, put on by the Mission to North America, which is the home missions organization of the Presbyterian Church in America. And so we come from that conference with great concern for the poor. And so one might ask, did Judas have, you know, something appropriate to say in that setting? Now, we know from the story, I'm not sure that everybody knew at the time, but John is writing in the future, looking back. And so at some point, somebody discovered that Judas Iscariot was a thief. Somebody discovered that Judas was reaching into the money bag. Judas was the treasurer for the disciples. And so he's the one that kept the money bag. And John records for us in these first 11 verses of chapter 12 that Judas would reach into the money bag and take money for himself. And so he says that the reason why Judas was saying, we could have sold that ointment, gained such an enormous amount of money, and then we could have distributed that to the poor, John says, well, he was really saying that because he wanted to put some money in his own pocket. But think about what he said. Is it not reasonable, if you are concerned for mercy ministry, to provide for the care of the poor? So here we have Judas giving a reasonable response, but for his own gain. And so we need to be always alert to what is the motivation behind the action. And so I ask the question, compare the attitudes of Mary and Judas to Jesus. What motivated them? What motivated Mary to break this jar of ointment and to wash Jesus' feet? What was it that motivated her to do that? Love. Just this outpouring devotion to Jesus. She loved this man so much that she was willing to provide this, which Judas acknowledges was an enormous amount of value, to put this ointment on her on his feet. And then I want you to see, ladies, what is it? I just got a haircut yesterday, you notice. And is my hair short? That which I have, you know. God has blessed me with a reasonably good top of the head, so he's willing to reveal it to others. But what does the Bible say is the glory of a woman? Her hair. Her hair. Think about what Mary did. She didn't get a towel and wipe his feet. She used what the Bible describes as her glory, and she subjected that to his glory and used her glory to wipe his feet. It reminds me in Isaiah when the prophet Isaiah goes into the temple, and on that special day when the voice of the Lord came to him, he said, I saw in the temple the train of his garment. Can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, God, this infinite being, and Isaiah is only to perceive the hem of the garment in the temple. And here Mary comes to the Creator God and sees more than the hem and washes his feet. And washes his feet, dries his feet with that which the Bible declares to be her glory. 1 Corinthians 11:15 is the verse. That's not the verse. Maybe it's 2 Corinthians 11:15. Let me take... Oh, I'm looking at chapter 10. I've got this little note in here, which has nothing to do with today's lesson, but it's covering the chapter. 11:15 then. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And so she acknowledges that she is covered by Jesus. So her devotion, her attitude is one of gratitude and worship. The motivation is love and grateful, certainly, for the raising of her brother Lazarus. The first words of Judas, as I said before, are these here recorded in the gospel. And I would suggest that they reveal his heart. They reveal his heart. His attitude, what is his attitude about what Mary has done?
Disdainful.
Huh?
He's disdainful.
Disdainful, yes. Indignation. He objects to what she has done, and his motivation is... because he's the keeper of the purse and he wants to put his hand in it?
Greed.
And so here we see two very different responses and very different approaches to Jesus in this last week. Well, then we move on from here. You notice there's the plot to kill Lazarus. Why would the Pharisees want to kill Lazarus? He's an obvious sign before everybody that this is the miracle worker Jesus. But you notice in verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. We got to get rid of this man. We got to get rid of Lazarus. He's been dead once. He knows what that's like. Let's give it to him again. Move him off stage. because others are following after Jesus because of Lazarus. Then we have the triumphal entry. You know this story as well. We're going to be observing our children coming in with palms in a couple of Sundays. And so the question that I ask, why did the Jewish people take palm branches to greet Jesus? Do you know what the palm branch represented? Sure you do. The palm branch would be used for a Greek with Alexander of Macedonia, but then later with the Roman generals as they would come back from their battles, there would be a celebration. And if the particular general, if the general's triumph was so amazing, it was so great, they would give him what they called a triumph, a triumphal entry. And so when the general would come into Rome, the people in Rome would go out with palm branches, and they would go out with a variety of other means to celebrate the general and his entry. And they would give him a triumph. And there were many generals who had come back from Rome who would not get the triumph because the Senate had not deemed them worthy of such an honor. But then when there was a triumph for a general, the people would go out with shouts of hooray, and there would be palm branches strewn in their path and waved about. It's a symbolic emblem for victory and triumph. And then they would also shout Hosanna. You know what the word Hosanna means? Save now. It reminds me of when we sing the song, Lord of Sabaoth. We wonder if, is that a curious pronunciation of the word Sabbath? Lord of Sabbath. No, it's Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth means Lord of hosts, Lord of all. And so that's irrelevant. That was a freebie that I just threw in for you there. That's not related to them crying out, Hosanna. But Hosanna says, save now. And so remember in Matthew 1:21, what was it that that Gabriel told Joseph to name the boy child that Mary was to have? Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so now he's coming in this triumphal entry, and they're crying out, save now! Save now! Your name is Yeshua. Do what your name calls you to do. It's time. Hosanna! 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 Save now! And then they quote the scripture from Psalm 118, 25 and 26. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold your king is coming sitting on a donkey's colt. And of course, Jesus came in on that colt. Now, John just simply says Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. We know from the synoptic Gospels, the Gospels that are more alike than different, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John is quite different from those other three. But in the other Gospels, we find him sending his disciples into the town, finding a man, finding a colt, taking the colt, and if anyone asks you why you're taking it, tell him the master has need for it, and he'll say, oh, fine, okay. So then Jesus found a young donkey. Oh, look at there. You know? So John is not as explicit as Matthew, Mark, and Luke were. But this verse from the Psalms is a declaration that this Jesus, this Yeshua, the one for whom they are providing a triumph and the one to whom they are crying Hosanna, is the one who is fulfilling this Psalm 118 passage. They are proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah and the King of Israel. So then I want you to look at the Zechariah 9. Because of the hour, what I will do is have you look. You've got the text in front of you. It's the whole chapter 9 of Zechariah and the first verse of 10:1. You find there that Jesus' triumphal entry is prophesied. And so then, because of that prophecy, the question I'm asking, why might the Jewish leadership have also welcomed him as king? The people are welcoming him as king, crying out Hosanna with this Roman-esque triumph with the palm branches and all. Why might the Jewish leadership have welcomed him? You know that they've wanted to kill him, but there are some in the leadership who are perhaps anxious that he be welcomed.
To rid themselves of the Romans,
exactly. Isn't it ironic that the Roman style of a triumph for a successful general is being given to Jesus? I want you to see that what's happening to Jesus in this triumphal entry is a Roman activity. The Romans are in charge, and they have control over Jerusalem, and here a Jew is being brought in and being given a triumph, a triumphal entry, which is something that's reserved for the generals who have succeeded in subduing foreign nations. And when the Roman Senate gives that authority, then that general would receive a triumph. Here Jesus is receiving a triumph. And so the Jews, the Jewish leadership might say, you know, maybe he is the general. Maybe this is the one that will help us overthrow the yoke of Roman oppression. So according to that Zechariah prophecy, there might be some who would have been anticipating Jesus would free them from Roman dominion. Well, then we continue on and we see in verse 20 and following, Christ is sought by Gentiles. Greek God-fearing people approach Philip, telling him they want to see Jesus, and then Philip tells his brother Andrew, and then between the two of them, Philip and Andrew then come to Jesus and present the request. And notice what Jesus says to that request. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. There have been four occasions in the Gospel according to John where Jesus has said, "My hour has not yet come." Do you remember the first one? Water to wine. Right, right. Mary, his mother, comes to him, and he says at Cana that my hour has not come. Well, there's another one in chapter 7. There's two in chapter 7, verse 6, where his brothers, not yet believing, but his brothers say, come to Jerusalem with us for this Passover. This was the second Passover celebration in his ministry. And he said, no, I'm not going to come publicly. I'm not going to come openly. Why? Because my hour has not yet come. And then in verse 30 of chapter 7, the authorities attempt to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And then in chapter 8:30, Jesus is in the temple declaring himself to be the light of the world, and no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So when you go back into the scripture, back into John, and you find these four references of the hour not yet coming, and now here we see the hour, verse 23, has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In what ways has it now come? His glory. How is his glory being revealed? I think the first one is when she, with her hair, the glory of the woman, recognizes the glory of her Savior, the personal and private devotion of Lazarus' sister Mary, is one way in which his glory is being revealed. What's the second way his glory has been revealed? Right here. Yeah, Hosanna. Hosanna in the triumph, in the people giving him the triumph. He's coming in the public, loud, nationalistic acclaim of this triumphal entry, remembered and celebrated again on Palm Sunday, coming up in a couple of weeks. And now we have in the Greeks coming to Jesus, an international inquiry. And this is fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. And did I write that down? Isaiah prophesies that the nations will be drawn to the servant. And I thought I had written that down. I don't have it right in front of me here. But there's a prophecy in Isaiah that speaks to this issue. And so now, with these three things happening and coalescing on this, the 6th day before the Passover, we have Jesus receiving that glory. Now, there are three ways that the Son of Man will be glorified. And this is what's so frustrating to the disciples. Because what is the way that Jesus says he will be glorified? Through his death. What doesn't compute there? Now, as a disciple, to whom Jesus has told many times, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. What was Peter's response to that? You can't. That doesn't compute. That's not right. You are... Something's happened to your head. I mean, and that's how the disciples respond. I don't want to be blasphemic or disrespectful, but put yourself in the position of a disciple before Good Friday. This is crazy. This is crazy talk. What is glory? Glory is the triumph. The triumph is glory. And so with the triumph, what's the expectation? That this is going to build and build and build, and people will be crying for you to be king. And what do? They cry out, crucify him. Crucify him. And so the disciples are in this state of great confusion here. And Jesus tells them in this passage, here is how I will be glorified, when I am lifted up. Wait a minute. Lifted up. That's talk about Moses and the serpent. What do you mean lifted up? Lifted up, in their mind, is synonymous with a Roman means of crucifixion. Jesus, what are you talking about? Your glory is going to come from being lifted up on a cross? That doesn't make sense. The key word, though, to lift up means to exalt, to give honor, to praise, to glorify. To lift someone up, doesn't Jesus use that expression in many of his parables, in some of the circumstances, where he says, when you come to a banquet, don't take the front seat, take the back seat, so that you might be lifted up, so that you might receive glory, that you might receive honor by being moved to the front. Don't sit in the front and then be asked to move to the back. I mean, that's embarrassing. So sit in the back and then wait. And Jesus uses this illustration in a number of other cases where the idea is that to be honored is to be moved forward, is to be lifted up. And so he says that I will receive my honor and my glory, and people will reverence me when I am lifted up. And then he uses the illustration of the serpent in the wilderness. And so, again, the disciples are confused because they see that lifted up is a term synonymous for glorify, and yet Jesus uses that in the context of being crucified. So how will Jesus be glorified? He will be glorified through his death. For Jesus to say, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, is equivalent to his saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to die. Death and glorification become synonyms. And the disciples don't get it. Can we blame them? If we move ourselves to the time of this circumstance, 6 days before the Passover, and the triumph that Jesus has just received. Jesus, you're not making any sense. My head hurts. This doesn't fit. This doesn't compute. And yet, in the days to come, they will hear the crowds, as I suggested, crying out, crucify, crucify. The second way that Jesus, that the Son of Man is glorified is by his open manifestation on the cross. Now, I just spent a good deal of time focusing on that in the first way, but this second way, on the cross, is a way that he demonstrates that the glory of his heavenly Father has precedence over even his own life. What do I mean by that? He loves the Father's glory more than his own life. Here's a passage from Isaiah that I did write down. Isaiah 49:3 records the Father declaring to the Son, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." I will be glorified. The Father says, "I will be glorified through you." So, through death, the Son is glorified, and through the death of the Son, the Father is glorified. Now, I want to unpack that a little bit, but first, how do you respond to pain?
Not well.
Take a pill. How do you respond to excruciating pain? Let us remember that Jesus, the very person of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. And in taking on human flesh, in the incarnation, the author of the book of Hebrews says that he was in all ways like us, except without sin. Did Jesus experience pain? So Jesus would respond in a way quite similar to the way you respond. He'd want to take a pill. He'd want to avoid the pain. And don't we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane seeking to avoid the pain? Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will, not mine. I want us to focus on ultimately why is it that Jesus does go to the cross. Now, we could say in a children's Sunday school kind of way, well, because God meant for that to happen. We could say that Jesus went to the cross because that was an agreement that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had entered into before creation. We could say that he went to the cross because that was the means whereby we would be saved. But I want to suggest that we were secondary, maybe even incidental, to Jesus going to the cross. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because this was the way the Father would be glorified. How is it that the Father is glorified by the Son of God dying on the cross? That's how he demonstrated, by raising him from the grave. But what are the attributes? By what means do we describe the nature of God? What would some of them be if I were to write them up on the board here?
Shows his mercy.
Eternality is justice. Yeah. Now, if God is just, what does that require? His action towards sin. He must punish it. And we've talked about this earlier in the lessons here about God bringing justice and mercy together. We know from our discussion about the attributes of God that God is a God of justice. We also know that God is merciful. So God, in his mercy, wants to free the sinner from the punishment that they rightly deserve. Well, just do it, God. No, because then that would violate his justice. And in violating his justice, what does that do to God's glory? Compromises it, tarnishes it, essentially does away with it. So how is God's glory to be retained if he is to show mercy to those whom justice demands punishment? Through the Son's death. And so the glory that comes from the son's death is glory for himself, and he is so concerned about the glory of the Father that he goes to the cross. Father, may this pass from me. Nevertheless, it's not only him saying, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. It's also, nevertheless, I will not revel in my own glory for its own sake, but I am so concerned for your glory. I am so concerned that your glory be maintained and that your justice and your mercy can coexist in such a way that the people that you have called me to save can be saved and you continue to be just and merciful. Bring it on, Father. Can you catch that? This is a pre-creation covenant promise between the Father and the Son. And the Son is at this point excruciatingly experiencing the beginnings of the pain that he's going to have during the course of this week. And like us, would say, I don't want any of it. Rosie. Oh, that's a very interesting question that we can cover next year when we get into... Yeah, that's a very interesting question. And it has to do with whether the fall was, in God's economy of things, preceded the plan for salvation, or did the plan for salvation precede the fall? It's a more a logical, chronological, logical kind of thing that we get into.
You said pre-creation, before creation.
Yes.
So you're thinking maybe he had thought of it before the fall?
Yes. Right. Because the fall didn't catch God by surprise. Yeah. Right. And so the question is, it's a legit question, you know, what are some of the things that happened before creation? The Bible is not particularly explicit about that, but there are some ways that we can get at some of those questions. And then, unfortunately, because God has made us with our reason, with our minds, we then go off on tangents and we begin to try to determine what is the logical sequence of these things. And we do that even when we talk about salvation. As David Cassidy has said this last week, salvation is not a thing, it's not a commodity, it's a relationship, it's a person. Salvation is Jesus. And so then the question is, well, what's the logical sequence of the things that have happened to us in coming, becoming saved? Do I have faith in Christ before I am regenerated? It's like he used in his illustration. Jesus goes down into the depths of the ocean, pulls us out, puts us on the beach, and pumps on our belly, and the water spews out and breathes into us, and we finally get breath, and we say, I have decided to follow Jesus. I love that illustration. No, when he does that, he brings life to the person. So which precedes, faith or repentance? Conversion happens first. The new life comes to us. And then, like the baby crying when they are delivered, they cry because they are alive. The cry doesn't give them life. So the question you're asking may be a lot bigger than you thought you were asking, but it goes to pre-creation covenantal. You can describe it as a conference between the three persons of the Trinity. Shall we create? Why? We don't need to. There is no need in the Trinity. And so the creation ultimately comes about as a consequence for the Son to bring to the Father a people who will glorify him. That's why I say, in one regard, we're kind of incidental. We're secondary. But Jesus is bringing to the Father a people who will praise him and glorify him. So Jesus, the second way the Son of Man is glorified through his death, is that as a consequence, he brings glory to the Father. Now, in verse 27 and 28, now is my soul troubled. Here's the problem. Jesus sees the what's coming. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So, the Father, the Son is glorified through his death. The Father is glorified through his death. The third way the Son of Man is glorified is that we, as his disciples, follow him to glory down the same Calvary road that he traveled, that we too die. Christ is not the only grain of wheat that must fall to the ground and die. Christ is glorified when his followers join him on the path of self-denial. The gospel according to Luke starts with, "Oh, Theophilus, I bring to you from the sources that I have examined and studied the ways in which Jesus began to teach and to do." Began. Then the book of Acts. Where's Jesus as the book of Acts unfolds? In heaven, right? At the right hand of the Father. And what does Luke say? "Oh, Theophilus, I'm going to present to you now a continuation of the things that Jesus began to teach and to do." And so we are continuing the ministry of Jesus. And so we are glorified as we do that. And one of the problems is, before the fall, Rosie, man was designed to be in relationship. Relationship with his wife and relationship with God. And after the fall, what happened? Well, it's her fault. It's you. You did it. Why did you give me her? You know, so that relationship is broken. And what happens? We have become all self-centered. And what is the responsibility now? How is Christ glorified through us? When we are no longer self-centered, but when we reach out and our concern is more for others. And that's against our nature? No, it's against our fallen nature. So we are glorified, and Christ is glorified as we continue to live in that way. So how can you put yourself in a position to be honored by the Father? According to verse 26, "If anyone serves me," Jesus says, "the Father will honor him." Okay, Christ's ministry reviewed, verses 37 through 50. What were the benefits of believing in Jesus and consequences of not believing him? I'm going to give you verses that you can write on your paper. The benefits, look at verses, this is in chapter 12, look at verses 36, 46, and 50. Consequences, look at verses 35 and 48. That's under the question about Christ's ministry reviewed. So then, the final question in chapter 12, in the context of the setting, why might Jesus' discussion of his death seem out of place to some? Is that on the bottom of that page? Oh. Okay. Well, okay. The context of the people is they expected Jesus to come and reign as king, not to die. And so that's why it would be confusing to them. Look at that. Sufficient time to get through chapter 13. What do we have in chapter 13? Christ washes the disciples' feet. What lesson did the washing of feet teach the apostles, and why was it the appropriate time to teach this lesson? What lesson did that episode teach the disciples?
To be servants.
It taught them the humility of their master, their teacher, their rabbi, wrapping a towel around his waist and washing their feet. in verse 15 and 16, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And I believe that the message was crucial to understand the manner of servant leadership that would be necessary for them to demonstrate after Jesus' departure. Jesus is going to be crucified at the end of the week, and then he's going to be with them for 40 days, for just a month and a couple of weeks, and then he's gone. So he's teaching them now, preparing them for that servant leadership that they are going to have to learn. Now, you remember that Peter didn't want Jesus to wash his feet at all. Why would Peter not want Jesus to wash his feet? Right, 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 right. Peter loved Jesus, and Peter respected him as his master, as his rabbi. and he would see that washing my feet is beneath you, teacher. Don't do that. And then you remember Jesus said, I need to. And I love to use this reference when I talk to my Baptist friends. No, just a little water is all you need. No, you don't need to be washed overall, just this. And that's when Peter says, oh, well, if I need to be washed, then wash me all. You know? And I love the vision, the idea of Peter crying out for that. But Peter realizes that that is insufficient. Now, Peter learned from this episode. And I want you to write down 1 Peter 5, 1 through 7. Because in this epistle, Peter calls for church leadership to humble themselves and to clothe themselves in humility. So Peter learned, and then reported it in a new way as he wrote his epistle, and you read that in 1 Peter chapter 5. And then in verses 12 through 20 of chapter 13, Christ presents his example for us. What things is Jesus referring to in verse 17? And we need to kind of look at that from the episode, verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, etc., etc., etc. And then verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So what are the things that Jesus is referring to? That we should serve one another. How? This is not a new question. This is really this is what the teacher does to tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. So this is kind of a tell them what you told them question. So what is it that Jesus is saying? Do these things. What are the things?
Serving one another.
Serving one another in humility and love. Wow.
All right.
Wow, it's exactly what I had here. Serve one another in humility and love. Exactly, exactly. And then in verse 23, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. The interpreters assume that this is John. John never names himself in this gospel, but John was probably the youngest disciple. I always imagine that at the Passover meal, one of the traditions is that the youngest child asks the questions of the presider, of the father of the family. Why is this night special? And why do we eat these bitter herbs and so on? And it's usually a 6 or 7 or 8 year old. I wonder if the disciples, not yet quite realizing what was going on in that Last Supper, may have kidded John and say, hey, John, now why don't you ask the questions? You're the little man here. You know? And so I think there was some levity in that moment. We come to communion sometimes with a dour face and sad, but Jesus says, no, remember
me. Remember what I have done for you. I've glorified myself through my death. I've brought glory to the Father through my death. You, because the Father's justice and mercy can coalesce in this salvation, be joyful. And I can imagine that as the Passover was going on, they were joyful. They'd been with Jesus at two other Passovers, and I can imagine that that was a fun time. And John, the beloved disciple, may well have been asked those questions. And I imagine they had joy that night. But the question I ask you, John describes himself as the disciple Jesus loved. Who else is mentioned in Scripture as being loved by Jesus? And Mary, Lazarus, and Martha, they're the ones that are referred to as having been loved by Jesus. And you can pick that up from chapter 11, verse 3. So the sisters, Mary and Martha, sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one whom you love is sick." Speaking obviously of Lazarus. And in John chapter 11, verse 5, we read that Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. And in verse 36, when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, the bystanders said then, "See how he loved him, Lazarus." Well, Jesus then gives a new commandment. That new commandment is for us to love one another. Jesus warns Peter that he's going to deny Christ and disown him three times. And Peter was very troubled by that. And he said, "It's not possible. This can't be." So why would this have such a terribly troubling effect on Peter? Perhaps more so than on other disciples. What had Peter... Yeah, yeah. And why was Peter named the rock? Yeah, he was the first one to proclaim that, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Now, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but my Father, how might you feel if you, like Peter, made a declaration like, 'Aha! Wait a minute, guys, I got it. This is, yeah." And then Peter makes the declaration, "You are the Christ." So I don't think that Peter was puffed up at that moment, but there's that aha moment that teachers find when the student catches it, you know? And when the student really gets the message, whatever it is that you're teaching, you as the teacher say, "They got it." And so Peter got it. And I think Peter felt fulfilled, felt, "Wow, yes, I understand." And not only did he say, "I understand," but then Jesus said, "Now, you didn't understand because you got some brain wave, you know, brainstorm. What happened was my Father revealed it." "The Father revealed that to me? To me? Wow." And then you see through the episodes of Jesus declaring him then to be the rock, "I'm going to build the church on you." And then a few days later, "And you are going to disown me." "No, Lord, say it isn't so. How could that be possible?" And so I see Peter as this very, very troubled man who has known Jesus as the Christ, the Holy One of God, being told, "You will disown me." He loved Jesus deeply. And I think because he had leaned over to John and said, Ask the Lord who it is that's going to betray him. And remember, John asked Jesus, and Jesus said, "It's going to be the one that dips the bread with me." And Peter sees Judas dipping the bread and may think, "Oh, I think it must be Judas." Wait a minute. Now Jesus says,
Peter, you're going to disown me. I'm wondering if Peter might have thought at that moment, I think I got my wires crossed. Maybe it isn't Judas. Oh, God forbid. Could it be me? Am I the betrayer? Jesus continues in the next four chapters with the disciples as they celebrate the meal together. Chapter 17 is the what's known as the high priestly prayer, where Jesus prays for them as well as those who would believe in days and months and years and centuries and millennia to come. And so Jesus prayed for us. And so we'll cover that. We'll cover some of that next week. Then we'll take a week off during Holy Week. And we would invite you back for noon services each of those days, Monday through Friday, when different pastors will be preaching. Yes, Kay.
I just want to say one thing. When I think about Jesus washing the feet, he says he's washed their feet, and then he went and sat down. And I always think in my mind, that's what he did on the cross. He washed us, and then at some point, he sat down next to his Father.
Yes, yes.
Kind of a preview of what's going to happen.
Yeah, that's right.
What's going to happen.
Washing us with the blood, with his blood, and then sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Well, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that your word is true, that you've given to us this gospel account by your beloved follower, John. And Lord, we pray with gratitude for you, O Holy Spirit, for having guided John many years after these events to record for us now, many millennia after, to know that, Jesus, you are indeed the Christ, the Holy One of God. Lord, may we hear the anguish of Peter, and may we see the beauty of your glory revealed in the death of your Son, so that he would be glorified, lifted up, honored, drawing all men to himself. And then so, Father, you too would be glorified so that your justice and mercy would coalesce, and that we would benefit from that, and our glory comes as we do the works that God, that you have prepared for us to do acts of mercy and kindness, to become other-focused. May it be so, Lord, to the praise and honor and glory of you, O Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.